So hell is not the most palatable thing to speak about today, especially in our world, where we want to make the Bible a little bit easier to swallow for people. But if you do read the Bible and you do trust the Bible, you do believe that there is a place called hell, just like you believe that there's a place called heaven. It is very clear in the scripture. Some people say it is metaphorical or allegorical. But I would just ask the question, what is it metaphorical for? Not a nice place, right? And so we would do well to heed the warnings in the scripture to make sure we are right with God before the day comes. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment, and so we must be prepared. And the way that we can be prepared is by loving God's Word, trusting God's Word. So say the title of our message today is Devoted to God's Word. Let's read Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, before we get started today. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let's pray. We do thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are a real God, a living God, one who longs for relationship with us, one who has given us his word and his promises for us to trust in and to heed. And so, God, we pray today, Lord, that you will create in us the same heart and the same mindset that the man who wrote this psalm had. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we look at the second aspect of our vision statement here at Trinity, devoted to the Word. And our vision statement is here for a reason. We're just taking out things that we find in the Scripture that the church should look like. And we have written that down for our use, summarize it in a snazzy little saying so that we can think about it and examine ourselves and hold ourselves accountable. How many of us in here, you don't have to say out loud, know the vision statement? How many? Raise your hands if you do. All right. Yes. Not as many as read through the Bible last year. It is to be a gospel-driven church devoted to love, God's word, prayer, fellowship, generosity, service, and disciple-making to the ends of the earth. And we get it out of John 13, Acts chapter 2, and Matthew chapter 28. Last week we looked at the first part of it, to be a gospel-driven church. And the gospel is God's good news to man that despite the fact that we have sinned against him and disregarded him in our lives, he still sent his son Jesus to die in our place. And that Jesus resurrected according to what the scripture said would happen, and by the power of Almighty God, and he offers salvation and eternal life to all who would repent and believe. This is the good news. And here in our church, we want the gospel to drive all that we do, from our attitudes to our actions to how we live in this world and how we view the world around us. It should shape us to be more like Christ. So we should be gospel driven. To be gospel driven church, it is important to be a church that is devoted to the Word of God. To be devoted to the Word of God. And I think we can say with extreme confidence that we fall short of true devotion to God's Word so often in our lives, don't we? I think that's a fair statement. I think I'm being unfair to anybody in here. I'm Not being unfair to myself when I say that. I can go into stats like we've done in the past as to the amount of people in the country that read the Bible, but I'm not going to do that today. We can make a point that many people are coming to know Christ throughout the world, but the place where the church is growing the least is in the West. When I say the West, I mean like the United States and Europe. It's growing the least here. It's growing more in Africa, in China, in India, and South America. And I believe it has something to do with their devotion to God's Word. Share one interesting thing that I've heard. There's a children program called Awana. Most of you have heard of it. And Awana, A-W-A-N-A, stands for a workman. What is it, Aiden, say it? Approved workmen are not ashamed. There we go. I get the words mixed up. But Aiden knows it because he was in Awana, right? Approved workmen are not ashamed. And in it, what they do, one of the main things about it is they just memorize Scripture. It's in 103 different countries. And the main part of it is they memorize Scripture. They get points for it and they get awards and it's really fun. They have a good time. But they keep stats in regards to children who went through Awana as regards to those who did not. And again, I say it's mainly just a Scripture memorization program. Now, I'm not saying all this to plug it for our church. I do think it would be a great program, but I just say this just to show you some things. That those who go through Awana, 94% of them trust that the Bible is God's Word compared to the national average of 58% in churches. 93% attend church regularly. The national average is 36%. 61% read Scripture often. The national average is 17%. 74% of them serve in the local church. The national average is 15%. 70% share their faith at least once a month. The national average is 35%. My understanding of these stats are those that have been through the Awana program as opposed to those that just went through church. So you see that God's Word makes a difference in people's lives. Now, I don't guess it really matters so much what the national average is or what people out there do or they don't do. What matters today is individually, how do you handle the Word of God personally? You, I mean, we can talk about groups of people all we want, but it doesn't really matter as much as it matters individually. How am I handling the Word of God? The Christian is called to a special devotion to God's Word. It's amazing how many people, when they get born again, they may not have ever thought about this before that or ever even understood it after, but when they get saved, it's like something clicks in their mind and they trust God's Word. They trust it. They may not can prove to you why they trust it so much or show you how all the prophecies came to be true and how reliable it is and how it had scientific facts in it that were true, that were undiscovered before the times even knew what was even happening. But they trust it because the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, God will put His Spirit within them and cause them to walk in His ways and be careful to obey His statutes. And so God does a work in them. And so today I want us to look at some of Psalm 119 to see a real life picture of what our attitudes and actions should be concerning the Word of God. Psalm 119 is very long. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. We cannot get to all of it today because there are 176 verses. We would have an uprising, right? Teddy shared this picture with me this week about the pastor that preached a little too long. So this is what would be happening to me. That you were preaching a 45-minute sermon in a 25-minute zone. And I feel like I have a lot of these people in this church today. A lot of police officer wannabes. And they always like, you went a little long there. And then also, I had another one Philip sent to me this week. And a picture paints 1,000 words. I don't really have much to say about that one. Yeah, commit to that clap, George. You didn't. You're just kind of halfway in there. So those people there in that dam right there, behind the dam, those are people, they haven't read Psalm 119 real good. All right? Where he delights in the Word of God above all things, especially over food. Okay, all right. Now, Psalm 119 is a very glorious psalm exalting the Word of God above all things. The author is essentially sharing his prayers and his praises and his thoughts on God's Word. It is very clear when you read it that he has been meditating on the Word of God for hours and hours. It's clear he spent a lot of time. It's almost like reading his personal journal notes as you go through and read it. This psalm shows us what happens when you take something from God's Word and you meditate on it diligently. It becomes a well of living water flowing up inside of the person. This psalm is what they call an acrostic psalm. So essentially what we have here is that the first word, and if you could read Hebrew, and most of us in here can't, right? But and because the words, they go the backwards there. It's all backwards. I don't know. I guess because they're on the other side of the world and they do it differently. But the first word of each line begins with a certain letter in each section. There are 22 sections according to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each section has 8 lines or 8 verses. It's written like a poem, like a song. So the first word of each line in the first section would begin with the Hebrew word Aleph. A-L-E-P-H. All right, that's how you kind of say that letter. And so that's their first letter. The second letter is Beit. So the first word in each line of the second section starts with Beit. And so this is kind of how the whole psalm goes and goes so forth and so on all the way to the very end. And the writer is clearly very creative in what he's writing. He has taken his talents and he's applied them to God's Word. If you knew nothing else of the content of the psalm, you would think this man really cared about what he was writing. That he had taken a lot of time and a lot of detail to construct it in such a way that he could put forth some creativity in it. It was very important to him, and I would say it should be important to us as well. We don't know who the author is, but most people would say it is more than likely King David. Say, after you've read David long enough and you read Psalm 119, it just sounds like him. And so we don't know for sure, but we see his style, what would be his style, written throughout the whole psalm. And since I can't go through and explain each verse, I want to share 5 general observations out of Psalm 119. Out of the 176 verses. I'm going to share all 5 of them initially and then we'll go through them, okay? One is there are many amazing attributes to the Word of God. Number 2, there are certain attitudes and actions we should have concerning the Word of God. Number 3, there are very real blessings for those who delight in God's Word. Number 4, there are very real consequences for those who do not delight in God's Word. And finally, there is a real dialogue we must have with God in regards to His Word. Now, I think that you can draw all of those observations if you took a little time to just read through Psalm 119. So the first one is, there are many amazing attributes to the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 1 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Within the psalm, we see there are nine main words used to describe God's word. Nine main words. They are different ways of saying essentially the same thing. They are essentially a synonyms for each other. Now, as we know with synonyms, there's some little different nuances to one word that means the same thing as another, like same and alike. I mean, they mean the same thing, but there's some nuances to them. The first is the word law, and all of these give us unique ways to understand the totality of what Scripture really is. The first word is law, and it is used giving us a sense of something that we must obey. A word coming from Almighty God intended to teach and direct us. And it has authority in our lives. Another word we see used is testimonies. Used in the sense to describe the dependability of God's word. And to stand as a standard by which we are to gauge our life. It is a witness for us. Another word we see used throughout Psalm 119 is the word precepts. Again, it is a synonym for law, for word, for testimonies, but it's a word that reminds us that we're to look carefully at the details of the law. The fourth word we see is statutes. Again, another synonym for law. It's a solid foundational word describing to us the enduring nature of the words. That they are fixed, that they are inscribed forever, much like a statue. We also see the word commandments used over and over, emphasizing the authority of God's word in your life. He has the right to command you to do things. We see the word ordinances used, which brings to mind the idea that the written word of God stands as a standard for judging among men. Ordinances. We also see the word used, right? Your word. When I see that word there, your word, it brings out to me the relational aspect of what God says. That He is communicating to us. These are thoughts and promises directed to us from the mind of a loving God. In relationships, you communicate with words. We also see promise used. It is used to give us assurance that what God says, all of His words, are promises that we can embrace. Promises that we can embrace that will indeed come to pass because all of God's promises happen. And then ninth is the word ways. We see this word used to give us a sense of the path that we ought to take in life. That God's law is God's ways. And so we see these together and they give us a full understanding of the vastness of God's word. The far-reaching aspects of God's word in the life of men. But the psalmist also describes the infinite beauty and preeminence of God's word. That word preeminence, it's a big word, right? But we know what it means to be preeminent. Like Drew Brees is the preeminent quarterback in the NFL, right? And the Saints are the preeminent team, we hope, by the end of the year. It means they're the great, the top, right? The preeminence of God's word over all things. We see in the text that it is described to be as of rarest value, being precious and pleasurable. Greater than gold and silver and sweeter than honey. We see in verse 127, he says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. In verse 72, he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The sweetest thing that he could eat at that time. They didn't have refined sugar. They had honey. And he's saying that these things are nothing in comparison to God's word in his life. The most precious of precious metals is not as good as God's word. The greatest pleasures of food that food had to offer is no match to God's word. The psalmist is telling all who will listen that there is nothing so valuable in our life as God's word. Even though we value other things more. But there is nothing on earth that you can seek, nothing that you can give attention to that is greater than the word of God. Why is it that we settle on giving so much attention to things that are not worth our attention? Like settling for a piece of goat meat when we got a nice fillet there ready to eat. Have you ever had goat? Look, I've been around some people that like goat, okay? I'm not one of those people. I mean, I'll eat it if I'm in a bind, right? Okay? But I'd rather a nice steak, right? But we do this. You think about it in your life. We spend a lot more time and we give a lot more energy and devotion to other things. Like our jobs, possessions, money, entertainment, hobbies, other people, even our own family. But the psalmist is saying that there's nothing so great as God's word. He also describes it as awesome. If you remember a few months back, maybe more than a few, I said that the word awesome is the most misused word on the planet. We use it out of context all the time. Oh man, that was an awesome play, right? It's not. Did it make you fall down in fear and trembling? Because it was so awesome. That's what the word awesome means. Verse 161 says, "My heart stands in awe of your words." Verse 120 really gets to the meaning of what the word awesome. He says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." As he looked at God's word, there is a sense in which the author of this psalm realizes what he is actually dealing with. Like the man in charge of a very combustible material. And he realizes he must handle it with care. Because he realizes the power that he is dealing with and he must respect it. The author is in awe. He sees it as awe-inspiring, not just cool. Oh, that's awesome. But in the real sense of the word, he literally stands in amazement of God, so much so that it causes him to tremble before the word of God. Because he now knows himself. And as he's getting to see himself, he's also now getting to see God. And when he sees God, his attitude changed. A man that does not stand in fear before Almighty God, he is a man that has no compass, no understanding, and is a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the scriptures teach. He uses a lot of other words to describe God's word. I'll just share these rather quickly. 12 times he uses the word righteous to refer to it. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." It says that it endures forever. In verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." We see that he says that God's word is dependable. It is all of his commandments, they are sure. We see that he describes God's word as unshakable. Verse 89 and 90, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithful in this endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast." He has come to see that God's word is as unshakable as heaven and earth are. And we'll learn later from Jesus that heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God never will. Yet we give so much of our time to this earth and to the things of this world, and it's simply passing away. But God's word endures forever. He also describes it as inexhaustible. Verse 96, he says, "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. So what he's saying here, if you look at it, he says, I've seen a limit even in perfection. Even that which is perfect. I see a limit in that, but in God's commandment, I see no limit in it. That's the sense of what he's saying. And we could go on for hours with this observation, but let's apply it in our own lives. How do you view God's word today? What are your thoughts on it? How do you think about it? What emotions does God's word strike up within you? And don't let your mind lie to you. If you search your heart, you'll find the true answer. Because when you look deeply, you'll say, okay, my mind thinks one thing. What do my actions show? Right? What do my actions show? And at the end of that, we're likely to see what we really think about God's word. The second thing this morning is that there are certain attitudes and actions we should have toward the word of God. I really feel like that picture of that dam and me holding back the water, it's just coming to my mind right now. We're not going as fast through this as I thought we would. There are certain attitudes and actions we should have toward the word of God. I'm going to run through them quickly, not because I feel like I'm in a hurry, but that's just the way I planned it in the notes. He uses the word delight 10 times to describe his thoughts toward God's word. He says, I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. He talks about how he loves God's word. 8 times he says this. Oh, how I love your law. He talks about meditating on it. 8 times he says this. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. He talks about keeping God's word. He says, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then he says, I will keep your statutes. He talks about joy. Verse 111, he says, your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. He talks about a longing that he has for God's word. 9 times we read of this longing. It is a rich, rich emotion that he has. My soul, he says, is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. I'm consumed with it. He talks about seeking. Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with their whole heart. He talks about clinging. He says, I cling to your testimonies. He also talks about how he then shares it. He says, I also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. He was unafraid to speak of God's ways even before kings, and he felt no shame. And one of the great things we see about this throughout the psalm is that he had a great consistency in regards to his habit of being in God's word. Verse 164 says, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. He was very consistent. What more can we say in regards to his attitude and actions towards God's word other than what he has said? They give us a very clear picture of how this man thought about God's word. And it is a witness to you today and to me today as to how I should and you should feel and think about God's word. And they go both hand in hand. Our thinking and our feeling have to go together. And we see that it does with this man. Now, we see it seems like God's word's important to him, right? Like, to say the least, right? You read this, like, yeah, this seems like it's important in his life. If Shakespeare had written this psalm about a lover, about someone that loved another person, this psalm would be, it would be a play bigger than Romeo and Juliet. The way that he describes his thoughts. One word comes to my mind as I consider his attitudes and his actions, and the word is relentless. He is relentless in his pursuit of God. He will not stop. It reminds me of these great athletes that we see that give so much of their time and their energy and their devotion to their craft. Because they want to be the best. They want to win. They want to know what they're doing. They want to compete well. Much like Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." How are our attitudes and our actions? Which emotions of this man's describe your thoughts toward God's Word? Thirdly, and the last few are not as long as the first two, there are very real blessings for those who delight in God's Word. Now, this is really where the rubber meets the road. Much more can be said than I will say, but this has been played out throughout history. Men that have loved God's Word have been truly blessed. Right, Mr. David? Truly blessed, right? Where are you at? Where is he at? There he is, right there. Men that love God's Word have been truly blessed, regardless of their earthly riches. Consider the leper, Lazarus, who loved God, sat daily in pain and with nothing. He died and was brought into comfort into God's kingdom. Compare him with the man at whose gate, or whom's gate, one or the other, one of you English people fix me on that later, all right, that he sat daily begging. This man, the Bible says, he died and he lifted up his eyes immediately, being in torment. He had everything that the world offered, but he didn't love God's Word. And so at the end of his life, he had nothing. The psalmist describes God's Word as giving real blessings. They give us life. He says, "For by them you have given me life." Verse 11, they keep us from sin. "I've stored up your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you." Verse 9, they guard us. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." They keep us from shame. He says, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." They make us wise. He says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever before me." They give us understanding. He says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." So as a younger person, he's able to understand more about things in the world than older people because he loves God's Word. The greatest blessing that we get out of it is salvation. Verse 41, he says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." So there are very real blessings that come from loving God's Word. There are also very real consequences for those who do not delight in God's Word. One is shame. He says, "Let the insolent be put to shame." Judgment. "All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies." And that there will be no salvation. Verse 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not your statutes." When the children of Israel were about to enter to the promised land, Moses told them they must keep the word of God. And that there would be a blessing if they did and a curse if they didn't. Now obviously this was to that nation, but we see it playing out. Every generation that rose up and did not follow God's word, we see that the nation suffered. Now there's an example in history here in our country of a great man of God who left a great legacy, and his name was Jonathan Edwards. If you're not familiar with him, he's probably the greatest mind that this country has ever produced. He was a pastor, he was a theologian. He was a president of one of the Ivy League schools up there. And he was one of the greatest catalysts for the first great awakening in our country, where probably about half the country got saved at that point. They follow his legacy, his descendants, and it includes this: one U.S. vice president, one dean of law school, one dean of medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. This man, one of the things that we knew about him is that he loved God's word and he gave it to his family. Now, a lot can be said about his wife in this as well. But in the New York criminal system, they began tracing that there were all these people in jail that they could trace back to this man named Max Jukes, who was a criminal during the time of Edwards. And his descendants, though, this man who did not love the word of God, included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 people who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. There's a difference for the man who loves the word of God and the man who does not. Which man are you more like this morning? And finally, we see there is a very real dialogue that we must have with God in regards to His Word. Because if I were to ask all of you in here, do you always delight in the Word of God? You would say no. What do you do? See, this man simply isn't spouting facts about God. He's in a real relationship with God. He sees God's Word. He interacts with God through His Word. He doesn't have it all together. He's like Paul. He says, I delight in your Word in my inner being, but also there's another law in me, the law of sin and death. There's a battle there. And the way he ends this psalm is very telling about the type of battle that he's going through. He says in verse 176, at the very end, after proclaiming all the excellencies of God's Word, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. See, throughout the psalm, he asks God for help to see. He says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. He continually asks God for wisdom and for understanding. He says, give me understanding that I may keep your law with my whole heart. He knows I'm not necessarily there yet, but I'm asking for it. And if you want to be a person who loves God's word, you've got to be real. There are times you don't desire God as you should. But you have to have a dialogue with God and be honest and ask God for help. Say, Lord, I have gone astray like a sheep. And I need your help getting back to you. That's the great beauty of this psalm, I believe. If verse 176 is not there, I probably walk away going, I'm in big trouble. I can't do this. But there's so much mercy and grace offered within this, saying, this is the standard. This is how we should think and feel and act toward the Word of God, to be people that are devoted to the Word of God. But there will be times that we don't feel that way. It's not okay, but there are going to be times. And so when those times come, let's go to God and ask for help. The main reason the Word of God is so important is because it speaks to us of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here, he taught the disciples the Word of God. After he was resurrected, he spent time explaining to them how all the Old Testament pointed to him. And he said, I'm going to leave you the Spirit, and he's going to remind you of all the things that I said. And the early church, it said, was devoted to the apostles' teachings. They were devoted to the Word of God that they had gotten from Jesus. And the Spirit had helped them in reminding them and explaining these things. And this is why the early church grew like it did, because they were devoted to the Word of God. So this morning, I want to offer an invitation to you. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, I want to give you that opportunity today. If you're in here and you're like, I don't look anything like this guy, God offers you a time of repentance, a time of turning back to Him. We serve a very patient, gracious, merciful God, but we must stand in awe of Him. Let's pray. We thank you for this day and for your word, Lord. We pray, God, for your help. We pray, God, that our hearts will desire your word and you above all things, that we will see it as a great treasure and be like that man that sold everything he had to buy that field where that treasure was. Lord, I admit there are so many times in my life that I go through the motions with your word. And I pray, God, for your help with that. In Jesus' name, amen.